Let me pray before the preaching of God's word. Lord, as we come to your word today, we ask you, Lord, to transform our hearts. Transform our hearts to how you would have us to be, and to show us you and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to begin a new series from the book of Romans. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans is quite long. It's long for any first century letter. It's written, and it's also written a bit different than most letters. It's more like an essay. It's more like an essay on the doctrines of salvation. Now, when I say that word doctrine, I know right away, right? It starts to scare people off. We hear that word and our eyes glaze over, and you can almost taste the dust of boredom in the room, right? But I'm going to make a case that Romans is not like that. It contains some of the most interesting and some of the most exciting passages in all of the Bible. Now, if you're a music fan, you may have noticed this kind of phenomenon. From time to time, a band from your past will fade out of your listening. For example, let's say you haven't listened to the Beatles for a long time, right? For 10 years or more. Now, today, if you have Apple Music or some other streaming service, you can go to an Essentials playlist and go through that. But for those of you who are older, you remember the old KTEL records or Time Life records you could buy of the greatest hits? Well, so you go through the greatest hits album, and all of a sudden you go, wow, that's there. Oh, yeah, that song. Oh, there's another song I like. Oh, and that one is great. And before you know it, you get through the whole album, and you're like, that was just wonderful. And you forget all those things that are in there. Well, the book of Romans is also so rich with passages. So I thought I'd start with just reading some of these passages out of Romans, just to kind of give you an idea of what's in there. You know, Romans 1, 16 through 17, I'm sure you've heard this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And maybe this one you know, Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 4, 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so being the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so your offspring will be. Romans 5, 1 through 2, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What about Romans 8, 1? Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 18, you're going to have to skip down and follow me here. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 10, 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 15, 13, I'm going all the way to the end. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Awesome verses. Really, aren't those just awesome verses? You may have recognized one or two of them and have a favorite one, right? So I put a spot in your notes. You know, I encourage you in the next week or so to go through the book of Romans. Skim through it. What's your favorite verse in there? Is it confusing to you? Is it something you enjoy? And take a look at that and write down your favorite verse. Because, you know, for me to try to do a whole thorough job of covering this letter, it would take a long time, probably a lifetime of preaching, which I don't have much anymore. And what we're going to do, though, is we're going to start out in chapter 1, and it may take us a while, but we'll see how we do. And then as Easter comes, as Lent comes by, and as the Holy Spirit leads, we may put it down and go on. But nonetheless, we're going to start off in the book of Romans. So Romans is found right after the book of Acts. It's sometimes called the Epistle to the Romans. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 are letters. An epistle means letter. They're letters written either to churches or individuals. And the New Testament is unique in that. It's significant because letters show a place in history. There's an actual person on one end, and an actual place or persons on the other end. And you can go there and dig that up. And there's no other ancient religious text that contains letters like that and addresses to people. They're more abstract and vague. All of the other religious texts are like that, except for the New Testament, where you can find these actual people, these actual places. So in particular, this letter, Romans, was written by the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it to the church in Rome. And it's undisputed that Paul was the author. He wrote it between the years of 55 AD and approximately 57 AD, so only about 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And it appears that the church in Rome was not started by an apostle. Although tradition has said that the church in Rome was founded by either Peter or Paul, most scholars now believe that the church of Rome was not started by any apostle. Because in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, Paul had not visited Rome prior to the writing of this letter. So obviously he wasn't the one who started it. And we have no other historic, biblical, or other evidence of apostolic influence earlier in the Roman church. So, well, why is that important? Well, it gives you an idea of the formation of their faith. See, most scholars believe that the Roman church was started by the Jewish converts who were returning from Pentecost. If you'll remember, Jesus rose from the dead and he was on earth in his resurrected body for 40 days and then he ascended into heaven. 50 days after that, the Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. And there was this mass conversion of people, people from all over the world. And there were a lot of Jewish Roman citizens there. So they headed back to Rome and started this church. Well, without a lot of apostolic influence and with a lot of Gentiles in the city of Rome, they started to form this church. And their worldview wasn't quite right. Kind of like some of the ladies you were talking about, Connie. They didn't quite know what was going on. So what Paul was doing is he's attempting to give them this new worldview. A worldview refers to the way you see the world. Okay? It's a set of ideas, rules, viewpoints, or lenses that you see the world through. Let's take an atheist, for example. They view the events around them as happening by chance or science or whatever, but someone else, perhaps someone from a different religion, may view those events as spirits or karma. So people in differing world views have different views when they come to Christ. So what Paul is attempting to do after they're converted to Christianity here is he's trying to give them this new Christian worldview. He's trying to remove the mix of all this other stuff that's in their life. So he's writing this letter to try to teach them that worldview. Now, we as individual Christians or as a church need to view the world from the way God views the world. We need to have that same worldview as Christians. But we don't always have that because we start out, you know, with this worldview our parents taught us. And then meanwhile, the world is kind of influencing us through media and advertising and things like that. So we lose touch with our worldview. So we need to go back to the scriptures and kind of see the worldview that Paul has. So a first century letter, we could have that slide there, begins with a sender, Paul. It follows with the recipient, that's just the church at Rome. And it has a body, the main thing that Paul's trying to say. And in this case, it's the doctrine of salvation. And it has an implied purpose. Why did Paul write this letter? Well, it's to form the church's worldview. So instead of the first century, they do this thing where they put the person at the start of the letter on who's writing it. And that's convenient. So you don't have to page all the way to the end, right? Why read 16 chapters if this person doesn't know what they're talking about? Well, you can read the opening line then and see who this is that's writing. So Paul's letter to the Romans starts off with this introduction of who Paul is. So if you don't mind, I will read the first seven verses of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts out with this Romans 1:1 saying who he is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul's the sender of the letter, and he does it to take this time to describe who he is. And in that just that one short verse, he says some very significant things. Paul says he is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's called to be an apostle, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. Before you can have any worldview, you have to know who you are, right? Just like you were saying with these ladies. Before you can have a worldview, you have to know who you are so that you can properly see and relate to the world around us. So how many of you have heard that phrase when you were young? I just got to find out who I am first. It's essential. Who you are forms your career. It forms your relationships, your goals. And today, I guess it seems like there's an identity crisis going around. People, they don't know who they are. They think that they're something they're not. They can't form this accurate picture of the world they fit in if they don't know who they are. And who you are is not what you do. Okay? The world tries to tell you that what you do is who you are. But what you do is not who you are. Who you are determines what you do. People today have it backwards. Paul states first that he is a servant of Jesus Christ. It could even be bondservant or slave. It's the core of who Paul is. He's this servant of Jesus. It's an Old Testament phrase with a New Testament twist. See, the prophets in the Old Testament referred themselves as servants of Yahweh, servants of God the Most High. So in Rome, still with these Jewish roots, so Paul says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. They not only recognize his identity, but they also recognize Jesus' divinity. And they can see that Paul's saying something a little different here. So Paul is the servant of Jesus. There's this other servant of Jesus, Mary. Remember her? When Mary was, the angel came to her and announced that she was going to give birth to the Son of God. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know man?" And the angel tells her, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." And Mary replies in Luke 1:38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "Your word to me be as fulfilled." And then the angel left her. "I am the," now that word there is female slave of the Lord. See, our identity, what we do, it's dependent on who we are. As Christians, all of us here are servants of Jesus. Every Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. You're either a Christian or you're a non-Christian. A Christian, by definition, is a servant of Jesus Christ. A Christian, by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Jesus, steps into the new kingdom. They step out of the kingdom of the world and into the new kingdom. And when you're in the kingdom of God, you're the servant of the King. You're a servant of King Jesus. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, everything you do is determined by that identity, not the other way around. The enemy, on the other hand, wants to switch that. He wants us to find our identity in what we do. He wants us to find our identity in our interests, in our passions, in our desires. Sometimes even in our sin. He wants us to become that which we do. He wants that because that takes the focus off of Jesus. It's the oldest trick in the book. He's trying to connect you with what you do instead of who you are. So what does that mean? What does that mean as a servant of Jesus Christ? Am I no longer a father? Am I no longer a carpenter or a homemaker or a teacher? No, not at all. It means I'm first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ. And then, if God calls me as a servant of Jesus Christ to serve, we may serve Jesus as a truck driver. We may serve Jesus as a teacher. We may serve Jesus even as a pastor. But I do so because I'm first a servant of Jesus Christ. See, there was a lot of football last week. I don't know if you guys have turned on the football games, but there was a lot of them. There was a quarterback. I like college football. Do you see Alabama played Clemson for the national championship? Anybody see that? They have a quarterback. His name is Trevor Lawrence. Trevor was a young man, and he was really good when he was young, too. And when he was in high school, he had to play varsity, but all his friends played junior varsity. And he was discouraged. He was ready to quit. And his coach came up to him and said, "Son, God has given you a gift. He has given you a gift to play football, and you need to take that gift and use it to bring God glory." So people came around him, and Trevor ended up, you know, becoming the quarterback of Clemson. And in this interview before the game, they asked him how he dealt with the pressure of being on such a big stage. And Trevor said it was because, well, he doesn't put football first, see. He put his first and foremost is his identity in Jesus Christ, and then his family, and then football. Well, as the story goes on, Trevor has this coach at Clemson, Dabo Sweeney. Have you seen this guy? Dabo is this dynamic Christian man. See, he puts Christ first in his life. So then when he's in the minute of victory, when everything around him is just glorious, you know, Dabo doesn't go on and say how great he is. Dabo goes on to say how great God is. And everything around him is doing this, and he just keeps going on and on about God. It's very interesting. I got the clip right here. And watch this clip.
Dabo, there are a few coaches in any sport who show more joy than you do. How do you describe the joy of the moment? Well, that's been my word all year.
Can you turn it up a little?
I've tried to be intentional with that. And for me personally, joy comes from focusing on Jesus, others, and yourself. And, man, I mean, you know, very few people. There's so many great coaches that are so deserving of a moment like this and never get the chance to experience it. And to get to do it once and now to get to do it again, you know, it's a blessing. And it's just simply the grace of the good Lord to allow us to experience something like this. And I'm so happy for our team, our fans, our administration, our former players that love the ball. And you know, there ain't never been a 15-0 team. And I know we're not supposed to be here. We're just little old Clemson. And I'm not supposed to be here. But we are, and I am. And how about them Tigers, man? I'm so proud of our guys, these seniors. We beat Notre Dame and Alabama. We left no doubt. And we walk off this field tonight as the first 15-0 team in college football history. And all the credit, all the glory goes to the good Lord, number one. And number two, to these young people. When you get a young group of people that believe, are passionate, they love each other, they sacrifice, they're committed to a singleness of purpose, you better look out. Great things can happen, and that's what you saw tonight. After four games, you made a decision. You chose Trevor Lawrence to become your quarterback. What did you see then that came true tonight, Dabo?
Well, I mean, he was the best player, you know, and that's not a knock against Kelly Bryant. I love Kelly Bryant, and what a great player he is. But my job is to make decisions that put the team in the best possible path to win. And after four games, he's the best player. And so I think you saw that. And in fact, I think when I got here, Holly's first question to me when I got here was, you know, hey, what are you going to do? Tua's never lost a game. And I said, well, I don't think Trevor has either. So I'm just going to work on my guy here and see if we can walk off this field and keep our guy undefeated. And I'm just, you know, we've been a little, but we never broke. We punched back. You know, this group had the eye of the tiger tonight, man. And listen, Alabama, this is the most amazing champion ever, the University of Alabama, and what they've done, and Coach Saban. And for our guys to come out here tonight and perform like they did, you know, it's just our staff. We had an amazing plan. We had a great week. And I felt like we had the better team. And I felt like that if we could get a couple of breaks, we could pull away. And the couple of turnovers and the big plays, I said coming in yesterday to you guys, big plays and turnovers. You win those two things, you win 98% of the time. And we won it in a big way tonight.
You've been saying for a long time that Alabama has been driving the bus in this sport. Right. They've been in bus one, bus two, bus three.
Listen, we drove the Roy bus all the way out here to wherever the heck California we are, all right, to play a football game in a beautiful stadium in a beautiful place. And who's driving now? Proud members of the Roy bus. So for all them other teams out there on that bus, hey, listen, I hope that you get a little a little hope from us and a little inspiration that, hey, if we can do it, anybody can do it. And that's I mean that. Listen, if a guy like me, I said this 2 years ago. I mean, you can't write a Hollywood script like this. Only God can do this. And that's a fact. And people may think I'm crazy or quacky or whatever, but only God can orchestrate this. You can't. No Hollywood producer can write it. But I'm just telling you, if I can do it, if these Clemson Tigers can do it, hey, anybody can do it if you have a belief in yourself and what you're doing, and you surround yourself with a bunch of great young people that are passionate about winning. And tonight, we conquered a mountain that ain't ever been conquered. The flag's on the top, and man, I can't wait to celebrate. I can't wait. Congratulations, Dabo. Do it with your team. Well done. Thank you. Thank you. God bless everybody.
He said, to God be the glory. You know, to God be the glory. And then at the end there, he says, only God can do this. Only God can write this script. Now, you know, that's easy when you're on top, right? It's easy when the confetti is going around and you're 15-0 and little old Clemson, you know. But what about in defeat, right? What do we do? Remember, your identity is not determined who you are. Your identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. So when defeat comes, what do? When we fail miserably at work, when we lose our job, when you lose it on the kids, when you said you weren't gonna, when your marriage is falling apart, when a loved one leaves, what do you do then? Your identity is not in who you are. Your identity is in Christ. See, one more quick football story. Remember the Bear game? Did you guys hear about this Bear game, right? The Bears were losing in this playoff game to Philadelphia, but then in the final seconds of the game, when it looked like the Bears were going to come back, right? All they needed was this field goal, and they lined up the kick, and just before they kicked it, they called timeout and everything. Well, anyways, the Bears kicked it, and it hit the upright. And not only did it hit the upright, but it bounced off the crossbar, and the crowd was in disbelief, and the Bears weren't going anywhere. And the coach was in disbelief. They showed him his mouth hanging open, and the fans were furious, and Cody Parker, the kicker, had just let the Bears down, right? That was me. I'll tell you what, I would have ran to that locker room and in shame. I would have ran out the back door of that stadium. I would have quit football and I would have been done. But not Cody Parker. This guy pointed up to the sky. This guy still pointed up to the sky even after missing the field goal. And then he ran to the center of the field where other Christian players were gathered in prayer. You can go to there. There he is, gathered in prayer at the 50-yard line because there's this thing they call his huddle where the NFL players pray after every game. He was able to do that because his identity was not in that kick. And it wasn't that he missed. His identity was found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, brothers and sisters, we may never send a team to the playoff, and we're never going to have a chance to kick a field goal, but we're going to have our defeats and we're going to have our failures. Temptations will get the best of you, and we will fall into sin, and we will fall in relationships, and we will fall at work, and there will be all kinds of things that we're going to fail at. But Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sins and to buy you out of this world and to buy you into a servant of his and to buy you into this kingdom of him. And Jesus, when he died and when everything was looking like failure for the disciples, he came out of that grave. He rose from the dead because he rose from the dead to buy you out of that slavery to sin. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this week, when you go home, how would you start your letter? How would you write your letter? How would you address it? Are you indeed a servant of Jesus Christ? Or are you being defined by what you do? Are you being defined by your failures or your successes? Are you being defined by those things? Or are you being defined by Jesus Christ? So take some time this week to look at who you are. What is it that is driving your life? Is it Jesus? Romans 8:1-2 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.